From Ephesians chapter 5, a longer passage this time than we usually use. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 through 23. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the word of the Lord. As we've been seeing the previous verses, as we've gone through these, we've seen that the book of Ephesians is a book that is filled with doctrine as well as practical advice for living. We've seen that the first three chapters are more doctrinal. The last three chapters are more applying doctrine to our daily lives. And as we look here in chapter 5, we saw that in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We might say that the message out of verse 18 was, so what should we drink? Out of verse 19, so what should we sing? And verse 20, so for what should we be thankful? And we saw that in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled, that is, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit control our lives. And then in verses 19 and thereafter, we see the contrast between drunkenness and the Spirit-filled life. The drunken person is controlled by alcohol. The Spirit-filled person is controlled by the Spirit. The person who is controlled with wine is going to give himself to loud and boisterous talking and singing. The one filled with the Spirit will be singing, but will be singing psalms and also hymns and spiritual songs. The one who is controlled by wine will be self-absorbed, but the one who is controlled by the Spirit will be thankful and will express that thanks in prayer. We saw the importance of thanksgiving last week, that it is essential, first of all, to a right relationship with God and with others, and especially within the church. And we saw that humility is essential for thankfulness. You can't really be thankful if you're proud. If you're proud, you think everything you have is something you got for yourself, or if others gave it to you, it's less than you really deserve. To be thankful, we need to be humble. And humility is also essential for repentance of sin. How can you repent of sin if you're filled with pride and don't think you have any sin? And how can you really turn to Christ in repentance if you think you're capable of saving yourself from your sins? Repentance is possible. Turning to Christ is possible. Only if we, in true humility, recognize ourselves as the total hopeless sinners that we are, unable to save ourselves, and needing Jesus Christ, therefore, and his finished work on the cross for our salvation. And now we see another quality here as we turn to verse 21, another quality that represents the Spirit-filled life, and that is submission. The person controlled with wine is going to be thinking, I'm not going to submit to anybody. But the Spirit-filled person submits to God. This is going to be a very difficult text. And yes, I have to admit, I had a few fleeting thoughts of just maybe passing over the next few verses and going on into chapter 6. But I should say, it is not a difficult text to preach on, because God's word is clear. It is a difficult text to preach to many contemporary audiences. Can we pass this over? Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar. In other words, if what God's word says is contrary to the contemporary fashion and wisdom of today, we have to stand with God's word. We're told in 2 Timothy 4, 2, that we must preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. We preach the word when it's fashionable. When it's not fashionable, we still preach the word. And so this may not be a fashionable message, but I ask you to look at it carefully and listen carefully, because I think you will see that it clearly is the word of God. And as the word of God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I'm also, when I say I'm going to preach the Word of God as it is written, I'm also not going to apologize for the Word of God. And I've heard preachers say, you know, I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. I'm sorry the Bible talks about hell. I wish it didn't, but it does, and so I have to preach it. Or, I'm sorry that God's Word says that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I wish there were other ways, but sorry, folks, but there aren't. Scripture says there aren't. Jesus says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or I could say, I'm sorry that the Bible uses these old-fashioned words like submission. No, I am not going to apologize for God's word. If God says it, it is not only right, it is also good. And if God's word goes against our basic notions, he is right and we are wrong, and he has our ultimate good in mind far, far more than even we do. Now, some will also say that submission is contrary to the basic spirit of America. America was formed in opposition to submission. America is a free and independent nation today because American patriots did not submit to King George III of England. I will say today that's not entirely true. American patriots readily submitted to lawful authority, but they believed they must resist when King George became a tyrant and exceeded the authority given to him by God. Then we must obey the higher authority, God, even if that means disobeying the lesser authority, the state. Resistance against tyrants is obedience to God. Many call Samuel Adams the father of the American Revolution. And at the time of the Declaration of Independence, Sam Adams delivered an address in which he said, "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and with a propitious eye beholds his subjects assuming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction which he bestowed upon them. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come." And yet, the scripture says we are to submit. What do we mean then by submission? We're going to be looking at that today, and more specifically in the family relationship next week. I'm sorry, 2 weeks from now. You won't have to do that. But First of all, submission cannot be summarized simply by obedience. The Greek word for obey or obedience, the word hukapoa, means to listen or hearken to. But submission, the word again, hupostasso, means to get under and to lift up or put in order. It's been described as raising other people to your personal level. In fact, if you look at it in the German, the term there, sich unterstellen, it means to place oneself at the disposition of others. In other words, helping others, being willing and able to help. Kind of like when a military man submits to the commanders above him and to the nation in which he is enlisted to defend them, he places himself at the disposition of his country. And he says to his country, send me. Send me wherever you choose to do whatever you call me to do. Submission to God, then, is a recognition that God is our Lord, recognizing that his will is best for us, trusting him for our salvation, studying eagerly and obeying his word, and willingly going where he sends and doing what he asks. Submission to others is not necessarily in exactly the same sense, but it involves placing ourselves at the disposition of others, saying to others, what can I do to help? Uplifting others, placing their needs above our own, sharing tasks with others, and elevating others to our own level, or even placing them above ourselves. So there is the idea of submission in general. Now, let's look to submission within the family relationship. And the first thing we'd say as we look to the family relationship is that the Bible teaches equality. In fact, that's one thing that made biblical law unique from the laws of the rest of the ancient world. It's said by one Harvard professor, as a matter of fact, that if there is one thing, you know, our Declaration of Independence says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. But he says, if there is one thing that the ancient world thought was self-evident, it was that all men are not created equal. They are difference in birth, difference in ability, difference in strength, difference in status. Men are not created equal, and that when the Bible teaches equality, it is breaking from the rest of the ancient world. And the Bible does teach equality. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribe. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Proverbs 22:2 tells us, the rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Romans 2:11, for God does not show favoritism. The fact of the universality of sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or, as we read in Acts 10:34 and 35, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Getting more close to home. Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. No barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, no Gentile or Jew. Christ is in all. And the one that perhaps speaks most directly to what I'm saying right now, Paul in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Men and women, therefore, are loved equally by God. They have equal status before the law. They have sinned equally before God. And they have an equal opportunity to be saved by grace through faith in the blood of Christ. The Bible teaches equality. So far, we're probably on the same page. Now, here's where the problem would come in for some in the modern world. Equal does not mean same. Equality of worth does not mean identity of role. Plain fact of the matter is, men and women are different. They're different physically, mentally, emotionally, socially, psychologically, and spiritually. In Matthew 7, verse 12, and likewise in Luke 6, 31, we read what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We've all quoted that over and over again. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Let me suggest to you that in a marriage relationship, an overly literal application of that doesn't work. And here's why. Men and women are different. Applying this literally would mean men would treat their wives as other men want to be treated. And women would treat their husbands as other women would want to be treated. But that doesn't work because that's not the way women want to be treated. And it's not the way men want to be treated. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus says, therefore, all things whatsoever that ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. The golden rule again, but notice the rest of it. For this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule, doing to men, meaning people in general, as you would want them to do to you, that's the law and the prophets. And yet the law treats men and women differently in many ways. Marriage laws, the roles of men and women in marriage laws are different. The way people dress. The scripture is clear that men are not to dress as women. Women are not to dress as men. The priesthood was limited to men. The military is limited to men. Commands given to fathers are unique. Commands given to mothers are unique. Inheritance laws. Earlier in the Mosaic law, inheritance laws very much favored the son simply because they were wandering in the wilderness and the son would have to take care of a family, whereas the daughter would become part of another family. After they became settled in the land, the law changes on this. Mary pointed out one thing else to me here, that the law also provides that if a woman is subject to her father or to her husband, if she makes a promise, the father or husband can disavow that promise the same day. I told Mary, well, I'm going to remember that the next time you and I have to deal with a promise. But so the point of the matter is, the law does make distinctions between men and women, and the golden rule, we're told, is the law and the prophets. How would we apply the golden rule? I think more precisely, we would say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you if you were the other person. Recognizing that person's desires, that person's needs, may not be the same as yours. Now, some will say that the distinction between men and women here is solely because of the culture of the time. Paul is living in a culture when men and women have different roles in society, and women are limited in many ways. And yet, when we read this passage, and when we read 1 Timothy 2:9 to 15, where Paul says that women are not to be an authority over men, likewise in 1 Corinthians 11 and various other passages, Paul is not saying we do this because of the custom of the times. Rather, he begins in 1 Corinthians 11, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and verse 13, he says, we do so for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Not because it's the culture of our times, but because of the order of creation. And we do it further because of the difference between Adam and Eve's sins. As he says in verse 14, again in 1 Timothy 2, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam was not deceived. He sinned deliberately. That doesn't mean his sin is any more excusable, maybe less so. But a difference there. And third, especially when we're talking about hair and the head covering, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, does not even nature itself teach you? So the distinction that he is talking about here is a distinction that is based on the order of creation, on the act of sin, and on an appeal to nature. It is not simply the culture of the time. Next week, you'll be hearing Pastor Pate, but 2 weeks from now, we'll be looking at this particularly within the context of the marriage relationship. I'll simply say for now that we have seen that submission is not simply blind obedience. In fact, sometimes submission to God might require disobedience to a lesser authority. We have seen that submission is placing oneself at the disposal of another. It is a high responsibility, not only for the one who is to submit, but also for the one who is to be submitted to. 2 weeks from now, we're going to apply this to the role in the marriage relationship. I might title that message, The Mistakes I've Made in the Last 54 Years and What Little I've Learned from It. But we're not going to compromise God's Word. But we will emphasize what submission really is and what responsibility a man has being the head of the family. Yes, it is the wife's duty to submit, based on the biblical meaning of submit. But consider the husband's duty. It is his duty to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, what did Christ do for the church? The next words, and gave himself for it. But we all submit in this relative sense to one another. And we also all submit in the absolute sense to our Lord Jesus Christ. And submitting to Christ starts with believing that he is truly the living Son of God who took on human flesh to die for our sins and who rose for our justification and who declared for us, whosoever believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I urge each and every one of you here today, if you have not made that all-important decision to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, that you make that decision here today. And we'll be glad to stay after and talk with anyone who wishes to discuss this more fully. Matt, would you give us our closing hymn?